Would you agree? Man is always in pursuit of something. I don't mean just men, I mean people in general are always pursuing something. I'm a people watcher, and especially when I travel, I'm astonished on what people are doing and what people are pursuing. Some of you may know I've been saving for a number of years for my 25th wedding anniversary. Tammy has always wanted to go to Greece. We were able to go to Greece a month or so ago, spent a couple of weeks, had the time of our lives. When I travel, I have more time to sit and watch people, and it was amazing to see people pursuing different things in different avenues. Of course, people are pursuing other people. That's always most interesting to see, sit in an airport and watch people. I saw some people, of course, pursue their business ventures as you come off a plane or come off a ferry in some places in the world. It's actually humorous and intriguing to see how people pursue their passion in business. Women and men alike swarm other humans as they come off a ferry or come off a plane, offering them cab rides, offering them trinkets, offering them rental cars, offering them places to stay. It is popular in Greece and some of the Greek islands where you open up your home and you rent a room to them or rent a room to strangers. And as you come off a ferry, there's always people offering places to stay hotels and homes and different things like that. It seems everybody was in pursuit of something. Here in the States, it's the same way. Oftentimes, it seems, especially with younger people, they are in pursuit of what I call self-beauty. The Japanese, we saw different parts of Europe, they seem to be exceptionally interesting to watch. Many were, of course, impeccably dressed. The Japanese are always dressed. The ladies are always just super well-groomed and well-dressed. And as they are going around in different sites, they were oftentimes seen taking pictures of each other. In fact, it felt like as we were passing these Japanese couples, it felt like, oh, man, they're in a photo shoot or something because they're just snapping pictures of each other. And many of you may be familiar with a selfie stick. If you haven't seen it, give me a raise of hands. How many people either own or have seen a selfie stick? Few of you, okay. I'm not going to delineate who has a selfie stick and who is. That would be interesting, but I'll refrain from that. So, for those few that maybe did not raise your hands, I will pick up a phone. Of course, you can hold it back like this and take a picture of yourself, or maybe of your. My wife's looking at me like I know how to do this or something. So, anyway, you can take a picture of yourself. Or, of course, you and your wife or you and your significant other, whoever you happen to be with. And that's pretty good. You can get a pretty good view behind you or a pretty good view of yourself and your background. But if you could extend this out a little bit further, again, these selfie sticks are a telescoping pole, and you can hold that thing out about 3 feet or 4 feet. And, of course, you can not only get yourself and your significant other, but you can also get this nice background behind you. I have never seen so many selfie sticks before in one place. The Japanese, they're pretty smart people. They probably invented them. But I saw more Japanese with these selfie sticks. My wife just recently actually talked with Mrs. Stoner this morning. I think they're going to go out and buy each other one, not for various purposes, but both Mrs. Stoner and my wife are getting, is it nearsighted or farsighted? Can't remember which one it is, but you know, you have to hold it out. So anyway, this selfie sticks, you can hold the menus. You know, in a restaurant, you can hold them out and you can read your phone and different things like that. So, multiple uses for selfie sticks. But anyway, it used to be that you could just take a camera and you would take pictures of the scenery, or you would take pictures of an older building or a vista or a mountain or something like that. Now, of course, you have to take a picture of yourself in that mountain scenery or in that vista, or you got to take a picture of yourself in front of that building. They love, in fact, I pick on the Japanese a little bit. Americans were doing it as well. They love to see themselves in the picture. I saw hundreds of these selfie sticks while overseas. It almost seems like their friends would not believe them that they were actually there if they didn't see every picture with them in the picture. people were pursuing, in my opinion, their own recognition. I personally feel that maybe I've reached that age where I actually distract from most pictures. Very few sunsets look better with my shiny face in them. Very few buildings look younger or older or better with me being in them. So anyway, it was interesting to see, but people, at least while on vacation or at least traveling or at least in some parts of the world, are pursuing self-recognition. Maybe their parents never told them they were beautiful as a child, or maybe they told them too much they were beautiful as a child. They now have that proclivity. I'm not sure what the cause is, and it's certainly not my pursuit today to find out, but I do wish for you to think about what you are pursuing. You may not, or you may be one of those that doesn't need yourself in each picture, but the question is, and the idea that I'm trying to get across in the introduction today is asking yourself, me asking myself, what are we pursuing? Or maybe what should we be pursuing? So, brethren, what are you pursuing? You and I, of course, have two things that have been given to us that the world is still pursuing. We have a jump start or a head start, in my opinion. Any number of things could be listed, I'm sure, but I put down two. Godly knowledge. We have been given godly knowledge, something that the world pursues. You, of course, know that today is the Sabbath day. I don't think any of you have that question in your mind. You probably quit mowing yesterday. If you mowed the lawn on Fridays, you mowed the lawn before sunset. You know the Sabbath day begins at sunset. You know why you're here today. You know that there are seven godly ordained holy days. You know that to be baptized, you have to be something older than a baby that knows what's going on. You know it's impossible for you to be baptized unless you repent. You know that Jesus Christ is part of the God family. You know that the Holy Spirit is not a person, it's not a thing. You know that you will not go to heaven when you die. You know the kingdom will come to earth. All of these things I call or term godly knowledge. You have that. At the conference, again, as you saw little snippets of, we were shown some sneak peeks of videos that are being created right now for Life, Hope, and Truth in English on the English website. In one video, Mr. Myers explains that some of the godly knowledge that we understand in the process of creating these hundreds of short 30 to 90 second videos, this knowledge that we and I take for granted and kind of think and know and or think and believe that everybody knows, it was interesting. It's like, that's interesting. That's informative. That's neat. That's nice to share because not everybody knows that, especially for us second generation Christians. We've always known it. That's what we've lived with. That's what we breathed, or that's what we live and breathe. And it seems like it's common knowledge that everybody has. And it's certainly not that true, not that way. You could call this our calling. Our minds have been opened. We know some of the biggest secrets that puzzle and intrigue mankind. Godly knowledge has been given to us. Of course, there's still more for us to learn, but our calling has given us a head start in this pursuit. We don't have to actively pursue the basics of this knowledge. We have been given a calling. We've been given some of the basics of this. The rest of the world doesn't know even where to begin, where to look in that pursuit. Secondly, we have the Holy Spirit. As we were reminded just a few weeks ago at Pentecost, again, we're given two different things right offhand that we don't have to pursue as actively or spend all of our time looking on where to start. The Holy Spirit has been given to us at baptism. We don't have to wonder how we can get some or if it's even obtainable. I think we can take this for granted. I know that I do. It's a point I'm trying to establish at the beginning of this message is that we have been given many things that the world are still pursuing. I try to surround myself with church members, and once in a while, when you're separated from people called by God, that you're surprised. I know I have been recently. On our anniversary trip, I learned a fellow that we stayed with shared a story about something that happened in the islands just off of Santorini, one of the islands in the Kaladic Island group in between where Athens is located and where Crete is located. In one of these 2,000 Greek islands, one of those clusters between the mainland of Athens and Crete, one of those islands are called Santorini. Maybe you've heard of it. It's a popular destination, very beautiful place, popular with honeymooners, popular with a vacation spot for Grecians themselves as well as internationals. This island right now, or since the 1600s, has been formed by a volcano. In the 1600s, a volcano erupted, broke up one island into about four or five different islands. And as legend has it, the water around the island emitted a bit of gas for some time. Of course, the water there is very deep. They call it a caldera, which means a boiling pot. But it is a circular island, a volcano in the middle. And for a number of, I don't know how long, days or weeks, it emitted this gas and it came up to the surface. And people from the islands would look out and it looked like on the surface of the water, this whatever it was, they did not know, but it came up and it looked like doves or it looked like little white flames or something right on top of the water. They were intrigued by it. It's a gas made its way through the water, reached the surface. Gas on the surface looked like flames. The people were convinced, looking out at it, that it was the Holy Spirit. They looked at it for a number of days, and they were so convinced that it was the Holy Spirit, they wanted to pursue it. They thought about swimming out there, thought about paddling out there. They did not know, like we know, that it's a gift from God, and it's something that's received at baptism. This misperception or misconception unfortunately killed them. Over 200 of them got into a boat, went out to the spot that they would get some Holy Spirit, and of course were asphyxiated with the gas, the sulfur gas and other coming up out of the water, and 200 of them died on that boat, and the boat later washed ashore. Again, it's a story. I don't know the validity of it. I talked with a couple different people. It's a common knowledge, a common story there. But the point I'm bringing it up as an interesting story is that people are pursuing the Holy Spirit, something that you and I have been given. There is so much misknowledge there that it's sad and it's unfortunate. That day, 200 people died in their pursuit of something that you and I have. So again, I ask you, what things are worth pursuing? Maybe the real question is, will the things that you pursue kill you? It killed the 200 Grecians not so long ago in the distance, or not so long ago in history. Or maybe we ought to drop back a bit and punt. Maybe I made an assumption incorrectly. Are you pursuing anything in your life? Or are you just letting life pass you by, kind of like a car alongside the road? It's not the topic of my message today, but I certainly believe that we should be pursuing things. We should be pursuing improvement in your lives. No matter what age, if you are young or old, I certainly believe every week or every day or whatever interval you wish, you should be working on improving yourself. I think I've shared with you before, I'm a list person. Without a list, I have no idea what I should be working on or what I am working on, or at the end of the month or end of the week or end of the day, if I've made any improvement. You may not be a list person, and I'm not trying to convince you to be one. Whatever mechanism that you use, my encouragement for you is to work on improvement in your life. God wants zealous, energetic, excited people that are moving forward and changing in the right direction. Are you one of those? How long has it been since you pursued something vigorously? Have you ran after anything lately? You may say, Mr. Rehor, I don't run that much anymore. I find that myself. I ran to the car the other day. I beat the meter maid there. I was pretty happy with myself. When I got to the car, I don't run that much anymore. I fill up my meter. It goes only for 2 hours. It's not like I didn't pay my meter. I just happened to overstay my meter. But anyway, the question is,
are you pursuing anything vigorously? Those people in Greece were so convinced by what they saw was the Holy Spirit, they truly believed if they could paddle or if they could swim out to it, they would be saved. They would have the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, those people died in their pursuit. Some people would say at least they died vigorously pursuing what they thought was important. They were at least doing something. Perhaps better than you and I, because sometimes, some weeks, some months, some years, we really aren't pursuing much. We are just working and paying the bills and raising kids and who knows what else. We know from what we've been taught that the Holy Spirit does not come in that manner. We know much more. The good news is that we already have the Holy Spirit. So now that we're reminded of what we have, or at least a couple blessings, what should we be pursuing? We've been given lots. We've been given our calling, we've given our godly knowledge. We've been given the Holy Spirit, a helper that helps in different aspects of our life. With these gifts, we can, and I wish to encourage you, brethren, to pursue perfection. We, as those in the world, are always pursuing something. Make it a worthwhile pursuit. Of course, pursuing perfection is a huge topic. So instead, pursue perfect faith. If you like sermon titles, write down, what are you pursuing? Pursue perfect faith. I think we all have a basic understanding of what faith is. First scripture that pops in your mind, of course, is Hebrews 11 and verse 1. I'll read it from the New International Version. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. A common scripture, a memory scripture, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Do we see much of that faith around us? Much of society today, of course, is secular oriented, devoid of faith. A lot of people don't even read the Bible or believe the Bible is God inspired. They don't know much about the true God, so of course they don't have too much faith. Some are not even sure there is a God. Although some others believe in Him, they don't know what He is. Of course, it's impossible for people to have faith in a God that they don't know much about. The question, again, bringing it back home, is, do you know God? And do you know what God is able and willing to do for you? For your loved ones. The Bible tells us that we can come to know and develop a relationship that tells us that. We can know what He has planned for us, what He has planned for our families in this life, and of course in the future as well. We can rest assured that He has good things planned for us. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now, and of that which is to come. So the Bible tells us that godliness is profitable for lots of things, or for all things. Having promises of the life, there's a word promises, we'll talk more about that in the future, promises of life that is now and which is coming. So not only do we know, or we have to come to know God, to believe in God, but much more we can learn to believe God. I know Mr. Winter, I think he gave a sermon last week on belief, believing and belief, at least he did in Louisville, if I'm remembering my Sabbaths correctly. There's a huge difference. Many people believe in God. They assume He exists, although they haven't given His existence much thought, perhaps. But God is not real enough to them, and this lack of reality affects what they think and what they do. To believe God is to have faith that God can and He will do for us whatever He has already promised us. We know, of course, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. We're told that he believed in God, and in that he believed in the promises. Let's turn to Romans 4 and verse 3. Put in your notes Romans 4 and verse 3 and also Romans 4 and verse 20. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. The Bible tells us that the ancient patriarch Abraham believed God and explains that he, quote, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened, was encouraged in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, or what he was able to do. So God expects us to act on this trusting belief. He requires that we have living faith, or faith in his existence, his power, his promises. Faith isn't, of course, some magical ingredient. It's not something that suddenly appears. It does, however, lead to a confident attitude toward God. Faith motivates our minds and assures of God's power and will so that we can act, so that we can do certain things in our life. Faith becomes more than a mental conviction as it grows into a commitment. Not only trust God, but also trust and know that His help will come as we do His will. His will, we can rest assured, does not include, of course, frivolous or unproductive behavior like the overuse of selfie sticks, or, again, you can put in your own thing that you may find yourself doing probably more than you need to do, whether it's surfing the web or checking your Facebook status or checking other people's Facebook status. Put in your own, fill in your own blank. Selfie stick is something that caught my interest and intrigued me as I watched other people. Even if you own a selfie stick, I don't think you use one on a daily basis, I would hope not anyway. But all of us may find ourselves either watching TV too much, browsing the web too much, texting too much, whatever could fall into that frivolous or unproductive behavior. After doing it for a number of hours, you wonder to yourself, well, what did I really do? What did I really gain? What did I really learn? Did I really improve myself by doing that? We should know that godliness is profitable for all things. That is a worthwhile pursuit. Having perfect faith leads to godliness. They go hand in hand. They are intertwined. God's word leads to perfect faith. Perfect faith leads to godliness. Can't remember, are you still in Romans? If you're still in Romans, let's turn to chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, I'll read it out of the New International Version. It says, "For in the gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Again, we are all trying to be righteous. We're trying to be obedient, and we do that by pursuing better faith or perfect faith. I don't know about you. I think and I assume you're like me, and I wish to be called by God His righteous. It's reminded to us very succinctly. If you're taking notes, put it into your Bibles, or put in your notes, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "The just shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight." When we, of course, when we repent of our sins and begin to live productive, dedicated and godly lives as directed by Christ in the Bible. What I'm continuing to do, and we'll spend a large portion of the sermon time today, is establishing the need for faith. I wish for you to realize the importance of faith in our lives. Encourage you to think about and then pursue perfect faith. People who live by faith as followers of Christ and members of God's family are called what? That's a question. People who live by faith as followers of Christ and members of God's church, what are they called? Let's turn to Acts 5 and verse 14. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 5, verse 14. There. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both women and children," or women, I'm sorry, both men and women. So believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Believers in Him. You can put in your notes 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. God's word has a good reason for calling them believers. Weren't called the righteous or weren't called the followers. They were the believers. In the New Testament, the Greek word for faith is virtually in every instance the same word as belief. The translators for the New King James Version and other versions chose on their own accord whether to put in the word faith or whether to put in the word belief. It's intended, or their faith and belief is intended and is based on their understanding of the context of each passage. The meaning is usually much broader than, of course, the word alone. So again, belief and faith are synonyms. Turn your Bibles to Mark 1 and verse 14, if you don't mind. Even in modern language, to believe in someone or something or some cause is what? It's to have faith or trust in that person. So if you believe in somebody, you trust them. You have faith in them. Or maybe their movement or their cause. To believe is true, just, and worthy of one's support or involvement. In the same way, to have faith, as is defined in the Bible, is to fully believe in, to have complete trust in someone. That someone, of course, is God. To believe in and act on the truth of His Word, of course the Bible, and to live for the greatest of all causes. That cause that we have faith in or belief in is the salvation of all who believe in the coming kingdom of God. Faith is belief. Let's not make the age-old mistake of thinking that if we believe in God, that is, that He exists, we therefore have faith. Many hold this mistake. You will find people at work or at school that think that. They say they believe in God, and therefore they have faith. That is erroneous and wrong. To believe in God is only the starting point of faith. But believing in God does not necessarily involve conviction or commitment. Belief in God, of course, is profitable. It's a good start. But it is incomplete. I'll let you put Mark in your notes. We'll keep moving on. Let's turn to James 2 and verse 19. We're staying in the New Testament here. James chapter 2 and verse 19. "You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons, though, believe there's a God and they tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So we're changing the, turning it up a notch here a little bit, changing it, and saying that you believe there's one God, and that's a good belief, but you've got to do more than that, because the demons, those that follow Satan, believe that, the fallen angels believe that, and they're scared. We obviously must go beyond that level of belief. That level of belief, it says the demons have that. You're not that smart. We stop for a minute and think and come back kind of out of the forest in our discussion of faith. It's a huge topic and one that can't be fully covered in one sermon. But again, I entitled the sermon The Pursuit of Faith, as I want to remind you and want to remind myself that we have a time now in between the two holy days to focus on something. I use the verb pursue, because as this verse says, you need to do more than that. You need to do more than just believe in God. We've got to take it up a notch, take it up a step or two. I use the word pursue as the action verb because it takes action, or it takes work. It takes us thinking about it, keeping in mind that it's needed for perfect faith in our life. There are people that have great faith, and of course, that's just not enough. Faith alone is incomplete. They're missing maybe obedience, or maybe they're missing repentance. Many things work hand in hand, and many things are needed. Pursuing perfect faith is a needed ingredient to eternal life. Some people, again I repeat, have great faith, but that's not enough. I kind of relate this topic I was thinking about as I was putting it together to a competition ski boat. For those of you that may have watched competition skiing on TV, I know it's not as thrilling as watching golf on TV. My wife and I find that very unfulfilling. I'm all for you guys going golfing next Sunday. I wish I golfed, and I wish you guys needed more people to drive the carts or something I could be productive in, but pretty certain you can drive your own cart, so I won't be joining you. I did go golfing with Steve McGee one feast. I think I can't remember where we were. We went out to a PGA course. In fact, the women's PGA was coming there the next week. They had the round cement balls where you're supposed to tee off at a different spot so that Rehor wouldn't mess up the spot where the women PGA team was going to go from. But anyway, I used the four iron for the first five holes. It worked out really well for me. Mr. McGee kept telling me, "Oh, you need to do a wood on this one. You need a little bit." It's like, no, this number four is working pretty good for me. I'm not putting that one away. So anyway, I think he played nine holes. Four or five was enough, and I just drove the cart after that. It was pretty nice. So it's one of those carts that have the GPS. If you guys rent a cart on Sunday, they have a little GPS in there. For those of you who haven't been on a golf cart for a while, I'd really recommend it. You can look up at this GPS, and you can see where your cart is. You drive your cart, I guess, up to where your ball is, and you can find out how far you are to the hole. For those people that use more irons than just the four iron, you can choose a different club based on how far away from the hole you are. I don't know how I got talking about that. Oh, I was starting to talking about water skiing boat. So maybe some of you don't think watching water skiing on ESPN is very exciting, but you can watch water skiing, and it's probably twice as exciting as watching golf on ESPN. Competition water boat's a little known fact for you, has a small device in it called a perfect pass device. It's something that Mr. Onstott would find intriguing because it sits on the engine and it makes that engine or that boat go exactly 34 to 36 miles per hour. You didn't know that, did you? That's a little well-known fact. You're glad you showed up today, didn't you? Anyway, on these boats, they're outfitted with this perfect pass device. A perfect pass device attaches and controls the engine. You see in water skiing competitions, you have to make circles or you have to make laps or passes, and you are judged on every pass. That boat has to be going an exact speed between 34 and 36 miles an hour, and that perfect pass allows the boat to go at that perfect speed. It's very important if that boat or that driver is either too slow or too fast, they can, of course, disqualify the skier. It does not matter how good the skier is or how perfect that he is skiing. If the boat is not doing what it needs to do, it's not helping the skier. Likewise, faith is just one ingredient needed in our pursuit of faith. If we are going to make this equivalent of a perfect pass, the lack of faith can disqualify us from our race. In addition, just because we may have a great boat and this perfect pass device, it doesn't automatically make us a perfect skier. Likewise, in life, there are other things needed besides faith. The point I'm trying to drive home is that if we have perfect faith, or if we are pursuing perfect faith, other things will come along. They go hand in hand. But faith is very, very important. Today, I'm trying to establish the need for a pursuit of perfect faith. If I'm able to bring that to the forefront of our minds, if we're aware of the need, we will hopefully go home, meditate, pray, and develop better faith in our life. If we do that, we'll have better obedience. Guess what? Better obedience develops better faith. Better faith develops more righteousness. Righteousness is equivalent to godliness. You see how each of these link together. Let's turn over to Galatians 3 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So no man is justified by the law in God's eyes. It's evident, for the just shall do what? They shall live by faith. This verse hints that there are other ingredients, but faith is what we should be living by and utilizing on a daily basis. If we want to better our lives, our model for living faith should be, of course, Jesus Christ. His life is the perfect model of faith. Throughout his human years, Jesus displayed perfect living faith and motivated others not only to believe in God, but go beyond that, believing what God says and trusting him even to the point of doing what he says. Of course, there's many biblical examples that provide wonderful examples of living faith, the kind of belief required for salvation. Living active faith is confidence that God will and can intervene in our lives to the point of doing whatever God tells us to do. We can have this kind of faith. We can believe in God the same manner that Jesus Christ did. If we do, God will intervene for us, just like he has in Christ's life while he was on earth. Genuine, active, powerful, living faith in God of the Bible is hard to imagine in our human, cynical, secular society, but we can experience it, and there are great blessings from God if we do that. Let me give you a few points to help in your pursuit of perfect faith. First of all, faith is evidence. Again, I'll give you a few points to help you to think about. Number one, faith is evidence. Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter of the Bible, defines faith. Of course, faith is the submission. Faith is the substance. That is the realization or the confidence assurance of things that we hope for. The evidence, there's that word evidence. That is the conviction, the reality, or the proof of things that we can't see. Verse number one, Hebrews 11, verse number one. Faith is our assurance of things that we simply cannot see. So faith is the evidence. It is the proof. The remainder of Hebrews 11, of course, identifies real people who long ago lived examples of faith. They believed God to the point of obedience, even to death, confidence that he would deliver or reassure them to eternal life. They trusted God's promises. Faith gave them assurance to carry on. And we will talk about promises here in just a minute in point number two. Such faith is not mere wishful thinking, or I hope so, I hope it will be, or I wish it will be, I think it will be. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling that everything is going to be okay. Faith is the evidence, the proof, a deep conviction that God deeply cares for us and will always act in our best interest. I want to drive home the point that this perfected faith is needed. It's important. Let's read on. If you're in Hebrews 11, if you're not there, turn to Hebrews 11 and we'll read verse 6 of Hebrews 11. We must have it if we wish to honor and love God. Again, that's one of our goals, but Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. So without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. This verse describes the two aspects necessary to faith. First, we must believe that God exists. That is, we must accept the evidence presented to us that's all around us, the evidence of His existence. Then we must believe God will ultimately reward those who humbly, obediently seek Him, trusting what? Trusting the promises that He makes in the Bible. There's that word promises again. Leads me to point number two. Belief in promises is key. Point number two, belief in promises or in God's promises is key. We all brought, of course, a book with us today that is full of promises. The Bible is full of promises. It seems almost impossible to count all the promises in the Bible. Various sources claim a wide range of total number of promises that are found in the Bible. I appreciate my buddy Gary Summers from Ohio. Supplied me some statistics and some thoughts. One source says there are 1,260 promises written in the Bible. Another number says there's well over 3,000. Another puts the number up at 3,573. Still others have counted over 7,000 promises. Maybe you've heard of the book by Herbert Lockyer. He wrote a book called All the Promises of the Bible, and he claims the Bible contains 8,000 promises. Others suggest that the Bible contains 30,000 promises, and who knows? I did not have time to count them this week. I don't know. The fact that I do know is that commands must be obeyed, and promises must be believed. Promises must be believed. God wants us to hold fast to that hope, that faith, to believe without any doubt that God will fulfill every promise that He makes. R. Kelso Carter composed a famous hymn in 1886 about standing on the promises of God and of Jesus Christ. We should also stand firmly and believe in all the promises of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. Many of the promises from God can and should be, of course, reassuring or should be comforting to us. Knowing and believing these promises leads to perfect faith. Some say faith is the belief of God's promises. Let me repeat that. Knowing and believing these promises leads to perfect faith. Faith. Some go so far as to say that faith is the belief of God's promises. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Drives this point home nicely. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4, 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which we have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. There's that word again. We've been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here in verse 4, Peter calls promises from God and promises from Christ exceedingly great and valuable, more precious. Belief in God's promises goes hand in hand with perfect faith. Let's move on. How else can we perfect our faith? Point number 3, kind of a no-brainer, ask for assistance. You can perfect your faith by getting on your knees and saying, God, I could use a little bit of help here. God wants us, in fact, to ask for assistance. Point number 3, ask for assistance. Luke 18 and verse 1, I'll read it to you. We should pray to God for faith, and we should pray for it often. Prayer for faith should be an integral part and a regular part of our lives. Luke 18 verse 1, it says, and he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought to always pray and not to faint. You may find yourself like the father of that came to Christ with a severe problem. His son was demon-possessed, and the father wanted Christ to heal him. When Jesus told him, all things are possible for he who believes or he who has faith, the man knew his faith was weak. Let's look at that verse, actually. Let's turn over to Matthew or Mark 9:23. Drives home a good point. Mark chapter 9, verse 23 has a good account of this story. I think you remember the story, but there's a verse in particular, verse 23 and verse 24, Mark 9, verses 23 and verse 24, the boy is healed, is the chapter heading in my Bible. And if, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately, verse 24, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but you know what? I need help in my unbelief. I got some. I don't think I have enough. A brother could use some help right now. I have some faith. I believe, Father, but help me in where I'm lacking. Help me in my unbelief. If you're going to pursue perfect faith, you're going to need God's help. Pray to God and say, God, I have some, but help me in the areas that I don't have enough. Do you pray for more or better faith? Did you pray for more or better faith today? You may say, yep, I pray for it. Did you do it today? How often do you do it? How often do you bring it to God when you're on your knees? Point number 4, right understanding leads to faith. Right or correct understanding leads to faith. Having you flip to a number of verses, we'll flip over to Romans 10 and verse 17. Stay in the New Testament mostly, it helps a little bit. Romans chapter 10 in verse 17, drives home this point that right understanding leads to faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's not real difficult to understand, is it? The Bible tells us that faith, here in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing. And oh yeah, you hear or learn by the word of God. So let's remember what faith is. In the simplest form, faith is believing God will do what he says he will do. If we do not read and understand his promises, we don't read and understand his word, how can we have faith in it? Because we don't know what he promised. We don't know what he says he will do. We're in Romans. Turn back a few pages to Romans 4 and verse 20. The New King James says in Romans 4 and verse 20, we'll read 20 and 21. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened by faith, or strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, God was able to perform. He says, I got it. Not only do I know what the promises are, I'm a believer. I think he can do it. To know what God says to us, we must, of course, read the Bible. God's revealed words to man. He tells us how he wants us to live. He tells us what he will do for us if we live in that manner. It includes many of accounts of his dealings with and interventions, or his intervention in individuals and, of course, mankind. As you regularly read the Bible and pray, you will grow in faith in two different ways. First, you'll learn what God promises, so you can claim them. So first, if we read the Bible often enough, we will learn what God promises. He makes promises that we can claim. And secondly, the inspiring stories of the Bible will reassure you and help strengthen your faith. I don't know if you get caught in the habit that I do. The church very nicely puts out lots of publications. It can be a full-time job reading all those publications that you can go for a stretch and you don't actually read the Bible. It's good to go back and turn to Romans, turn to James, turn to pretty much any area of the Bible and start looking for these promises and let them work for you. First of all, learn what God promises. Secondly, let the various stories that are interesting in the Bible reassure you and help strengthen your faith. Talking about faith and hope, let's turn in the Bible to one more verse on that topic before we move on. Romans again, Romans 15 and verse 4. I'll read it out of the NIV. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, Paul, and here Paul says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So why do we read the Bible? Romans 15 and verse 4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. As our hope increases, guess what? Our faith increases. The two are intertwined. Hope and faith are intertwined together. You can't have hope without faith. You can't have faith without hope. They're a package deal. As the salesmen say, you get two for one. It's a two for one deal. You can't beat it. To obtain this understanding, we must want it. We must take the time to read it. We must pursue it. We must seek God and pursue faith. Pursue this hope talked about here in Romans 15 and verse 4. The exciting part is, turn over to Hebrews 11 and verse 6, or we just read that, we'll read the second part of the scripture. It is what happens if we pursue it. I like this. We read it before, but let's focus on the second half. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We read the first half before. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently pursue or seek him. So what's going to happen if we diligently pursue or seek him? God is going to reward you. Sweet! That is good, tangible thing that we can grasp a hold of. If we pursue this, if we read the scripture and work on our faith, if we develop this hope that's talked about, God will reward us. We are human beings that like to be rewarded. It is part of our carnal being. I like to be rewarded. God knows that. He designed us. He says we will get rewarded. In the simplest terms, that's what happens. If you pursue this, I got some goodies for you. I got some candies for, got some candy for you. We will be rewarded. And it's not just all about the rewards, but God knows that how our minds work, and He has made promises in computer programming. There are something called an if-then statement. I like it. I didn't do very well in computer programming. I got a D in computer programming, actually. I don't computer program for a living. It's a good thing, but one of the first things they teach you in computer programming is the if-then statement. If you do this, then this happens. On a computer, if you press the enter key, then this happens. If you press the escape key, this happens. Of course, all that code is behind the little fancy buttons called a GUI screen, GUI. But it's if-then statements. The Bible, of course, is also filled with if-then statements. If you choose to do this, then this will happen. Here it says, if you choose to believe, then you will be rewarded. Who is He going to reward? He's going to reward those that diligently seek or pursue. It's a no-brainer. If we do this, then we will be rewarded. We will have those promises given to us. Point number five is obedience. This may seem pretty straightforward as well. Might think it may not be needed, but yet the Bible mentions and stresses it, so we must also be reminded of it. Obedience is needed for the development of perfect faith. Let's turn to John 14 and verse 23. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There's that obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Heartfelt obedience is a statement. It's an expression of faith. There's that word again. Obedience is empowered by faith with the help of God's Spirit. Our response to all that God has done and promises that He will do should make us want to be obedient. And I think we want to do that. We must now remember to do that. Sometimes we are so busy texting or taking selfies or updating our status page that we don't stop and think about our obedience level. You have various obedience levels. We all want to draw near to God and become more like Him. But the question of the day is, are we spending the time needed to do that? Are we pursuing obedience? My dad always told me, he says, son, you got 24 hours in a day just like everybody else. What are you doing with those 24 hours? How hard are you working? Jesus promised that any who obey Him will, what? John 14, verse 23, will enjoy a special bond with Him and the Father. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So if you obey Him, and Father and Jesus Christ will love Him, and we will come to Him, and we will make our home with Him. This shows us that we can grasp the reality or the presence of Jesus and the Father if we obey Him. The link between obedience and faith is evident throughout the Bible. If you have faith, it should be evident in our conduct or our obedience. It's evident that many people don't, of course, have genuine faith described in the Bible. Of course, John 14, verse 15 says, if you love Him, keep my commandments. Most people can't even name some of the commandments or all the commandments. Some assume that Jesus, of course, lived the commandments for us so that we wouldn't have to. That's a common idea. For those of you that are younger, you may run into somebody or you may have a friend at school or at work that will tell you that. It's kind of a strange concept. Some assume Jesus lived the commandments for us so that we wouldn't have to. Others believe what we do doesn't really matter as long as we have feelings of love towards each other. Their churches teach a lot of love. Of course, love is needed. Love is good, but it's not the only thing needed. Obedience is needed as well. Indeed, many people cling to the misperception about God's message that the gospel of the good news of our Savior came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and instructs us to repent and believe in the gospel. Many understood that true gospel that Jesus taught is flawed or problematic, can produce faulty faith. Since faith involves diligently seeking God, that's Hebrews 11:6, which we've read, we must base our faith on the correct understanding of God. Changing our lives to stop disobeying God and start obeying Him, what the Bible refers to as repentance, is based on the conviction that He will intervene in our lives and ultimately grant us a reward, grant us eternal life. Faith, which includes understanding and action, is required for that eternal life. After all, God will not give eternal life to someone who does not believe or obey Him. Again, we're on point number 5, obedience. Such a person, of course, can only bring misery on himself and, of course, those around him for all of eternity. Faithlessness is hopelessness. All of this is dependent or based on how well you obey. Point number 6, the pursuit of humility leads to faith. The pursuit of humility leads to faith. Having faith means understanding that God is great, and by comparison, we are a peanut, or we are small. Such humility is a rare commodity in our modern pride, selfie stick carrying societies. To come and believe that God is all powerful and that we desperately need His help is actually comforting. Having humility is needed for perfect faith. I make light of these selfie sticks. You probably think I hate them. I don't. It's happening in all parts of the world. They certainly have a use. They're certainly useful. But they can be, like anything else, can be abused. The ancient Greeks believed and had faith that the world was supposed to be held up on the shoulders of one of their gods, Atlas. If we refuse to have living faith in God by not submitting to His wills, we will, in attempt, try to be our own atlases, trying to hold up our own personal world on our own shoulders. It can be exhausting and can be a fruitless endeavor. In the endeavor to walk with humility, we have to realize that we need God to help us in our world, to direct us. We, in actuality, are a little lost puppies about most of the time, or a good portion of the time. This realization should help us even in our prayer life. Mr. Winter talked about recently our prayer life. Having the right amount of humility leads to faith, and this type of humility, of course, also leads to good prayer life. Let's turn to Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. I'll read it from the New King James Version. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I said a minute ago, we're actually little lost puppies. That's where I get that from. If we realize this, we will rely on God. And when we rely on God, we have that humility needed for the strengthening of faith. So again, humility is intertwined with perfect faith. If we don't have the correct amount of humility, we ultimately will get frustrated, we'll be miserable. Why? Because on our own, we don't know how to live happy, productive lives. We certainly don't know how to live or how to pursue or how to gain eternal life. Look at those around you. Look at those that you work with. Look at your neighbors. On their own, they don't know. They don't have the direction. They don't have the goals. They don't have the promises that you have. We need the correct amount of humility because on our own, at times, in certain areas, we are dumber than a pile of bricks. Again, I put some caveats in there. We're made very smart in many ways. But we need God's direction. We need His knowledge. We need His help. Because on our own, we're just not that smart most of the time. I certainly put myself in that regard. The question is, are we humble enough to realize that and truly believe that? And if so, our humility will lead to better faith. You're probably thinking of Proverbs 14 and verse 12. It says, where there is a man that seems right to God, I think I got it. But its end is the way of death. Real clear scripture, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems pretty good, pretty right, the right way to man. But its end is the way of death. Having faith, on the other hand, is knowing with absolute conviction that the same God who holds our planet in its orbit, gives us night and day, gives us seasons, wants to guide our personal world as well. Such living faith gives us a peace of mind. It can give us confidence and hope of a bright and eternal future. That was point number six. If I gave you 7 points, I would probably lead you to believe incorrectly that this is a complete or perfect list. I don't want you to mislead you. So I had a choice to either stop at 6 or stop at 8. Much to be said about the topic of faith, but we're going to stop at 6 points. As you study and meditate on the topic of faith, it seems to grow and gets more inclusive. Its growth hinges on so many other things, and so many other things hinges on your faith. As you study, it is amazing. The walkaway point today may be that pursuing perfect faith must be a priority in our spiritual lives. It is an enabler and a very important ingredient in our spiritual race. As we wrap up, let's turn to James 1 and verse 21. James chapter 1 and verse 21. James 1 and verse 21, I'll read it out of the New International Version. Here the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the Apostle James, wrote, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, that's so easy to do and so easy to partake of, and humbly accept the word planted in you. In other words, accept some of what's been given to you. Some of that can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourself, but do what it says. In other words, it's easy to sit there and listen, but do what it says. That is why the title of my message is to pursue. It rhymes with do. Verse 20 says, do what it says. You jump down to verse 25. It says, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. There's that if-then statement. If we continue to do it, then we'll be blessed in what we do. That's verse 25. You can also reference Romans 2 and verse 13. It says, not for the hearers of the word of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Brethren, true faith requires much more than words. It requires commitment and evidence of that commitment. James asked the rhetorical question, what good is it if my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and has no deeds? He reminded that these two must work together. James also cited the example of a faithful Abraham to show that his faith was made complete by what he did. Likewise, our faith is made complete by what we do. Let's remember that faith is our evidence of God's promises. It takes understanding, it takes humility, it takes obedience to perfect our faith. Let's pray daily for assistance in our pursuit of that perfect faith.